The book of Hebrews, chapter 2, and verse 16 says, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, "For verily," or truly, "he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." This text of Scripture and this portion speaks of a wonderful theme, a theme that is often considered by us at this time of the year, and that is the incarnation of the Son of God. The Bible teaches us that God was made flesh and that he dwelt among us. And as we look at this portion of Scripture, we are reminded of what a tremendous step of condescension that was. "Verily he took not on him the nature of angels." Someone said it would have been an infinite step for Christ to have been made an angel, to have taken the nature of an angel. But it was an even infinitely greater step, if that's possible, for Christ to be made human flesh. One of the Puritans commented on the incarnation, and he said, "For Christ to become man was a lower step down than if an angel were to become a worm. It was a far greater step of condescension." The Bible teaches us the doctrine of the deity of Christ. I'm not going to seek to prove that doctrine today, but everywhere the Scripture speaks of it. Someone said, in referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, "I know that Jesus Christ is God, not just because the Bible tells me," and that's the most important part, but he said, "by experience I can tell you that only God could do for me what Jesus Christ did for me." Jesus Christ is God. He's the second person of the Trinity. He is the one described by the Apostle Paul in another place, that is in Philippians chapter 2, as being in the form of God. And this is a most interesting portion as well, and one from which we could speak equally well today. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, and the verses thereafter. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." He's setting forth the virtue of humility. "Who," speaking of Christ, "who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." And the Greek of this really suggests that deity, godhood, was something that he did not need to grasp after. It's not something that he had to grasp for. Why? Because you don't have to grasp for that which you already possess. He is God. "But yet," verse 7 records, "but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant," and it really signifies a bond slave, "and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." The Scripture clearly teaches us the deity of Christ, that he is God. But the same Scripture which records the doctrine of his deity also declares his humanity. He is not only God, he is the God-man. He is not, as one has put it, deity humanized, nor is he humanity deified. He never ceased to be God when he became man. And as man, he was no less God. He is, and he was, he forever will be, God and man, in two distinct natures, and yet one person forever. Now the Bible teaches us that the Lord Jesus Christ took upon himself a human nature. He did that in what we're pleased to call the incarnation. Now back in John's Gospel, the chapter 1 and verse 14, we read this statement. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word was made flesh. Christ, truly God, became truly man. Being the Son of God, He condescended to become also the Son of Man. And those are two wonderful titles of Christ that you will read often in the New Testament. Son of God, Son of Man. I want to speak about the incarnation this morning, about the humanity, the real humanity of Jesus Christ. And that is emphasized very much in the details that are recorded in Scripture of His birth. And we'll be coming to some of those in a moment or two. But there are several things I want to say about the humanity of Christ that are very important. First of all, the humanity of Christ is unique. When I say His humanity is unique, in a very real sense, the fact that Jesus Christ is man is something absolutely unique. It's incomparable. Because in becoming man, as we've already indicated, Christ never ceased to be God. And that sets Him apart from everyone else. He is not just a man, though He is truly man. Jesus Christ is God. And you cannot rightly speak of Christ or think of Christ in regard to His humanity and have that to be divorced from His deity. And I think this is where people get into trouble. This is where false cults come up with some of the weird notions that they have about Christ. They're guilty of divorcing His humanity from His deity. We must understand that the humanity, the real humanity of Jesus Christ, is based upon and founded upon His deity. That is, though never ceasing to be God, in the incarnation He assumed something He had not possessed previously. And Hebrews chapter 2 speaks about that. It talks about a human nature. Our text says, verily He took not on Him the nature of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham. He took part of flesh and blood. Go back to verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 2. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same. We find in verse 9 of the same chapter that Jesus was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. He has our nature. Now that is an amazing thing, that God would become man. If you go back to the book of Romans, again the Apostle Paul is the human writer, and he says something about the coming of Christ into the world. He says, Romans chapter 8 verse 3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, and it's not really referring to the weakness of the law per se, but the weakness of human nature, the weakness of humanity in relation to keeping the law, God sending His own Son in the likeness, now notice that carefully, in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. That is, in a human body, He became a sacrifice for sin, but yet He was not possessed of sin because He is God. He took, however, a true human nature. The Lord Jesus Christ in the incarnation, when He was conceived in the womb of Mary, He became the God-man or the mediator. The Catechism that we use, the Shorter Catechism, which is really just a compendium of Bible doctrine in a concise form, it says of Christ that he is God and man in two distinct natures, yet one person forever. When it says he is God and man in two distinct natures, it means he has the divine nature, he has a human nature, which are perfectly married together. Now, these are deep things. I understand that. These are mysterious things. But yet they are revealed in Scripture. It is a matter that causes me to scratch my head how God, the Son, could become flesh. It's a great mystery. And yet, the Bible reveals that mystery to be a reality. Look with me at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest, or manifested, in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. Now, we can't understand that doctrine. As finite people, as people who have a limited understanding, we cannot understand that which is infinite. But yet we must accept it and we must believe it because it's part of divine revelation. You think of that little baby in Bethlehem's manger. That little one in Bethlehem's manger was the mighty God. And that is why those who came to see him worshipped him. They worshipped him. You can read of the wise men in Matthew chapter 2 who came to see the young child. Probably at that point, Jesus was about 2 years old or a little bit under 2 years old. That's indicated by the time frame there when Herod had all the little children in Judea killed. He had all the children under 2 years of age killed so that to be sure to try to kill the Son of God. But he was not able to do that, of course. But the wise men who came to the house where he was at that particular time, it wasn't the stable that they came to, it was now a house that they came to. What did they do when they came and presented their gifts? The Bible says in Matthew chapter 2, they worship him. The wise men did not worship the Holy Family. They did not worship Mary, Joseph, and Jesus. That is a myth. That is something that is not found in Scripture. But rather, if you read carefully Matthew chapter 2, it says in verse 2, they asked the question of Herod, the wise men did, where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. We're come to worship him. We haven't come to worship the Madonna and child. We've come to worship him. And when they were come into the house, Matthew 2 verse 11 says, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. It doesn't say they fell down and worshipped them. Mary never was worshipped. Mary never invited worship. And she is not to be worshipped. For she herself was a sinner. My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, she said in Luke chapter 2. And you don't need a Savior if you're not a sinner. You'll find also that Mary and Joseph, incidentally, went up to the temple and they offered a sacrifice, which was always offered by sinners according to the Levitical law. The poor man's offering, two turtle doves or two young pigeons. If you read the book of Leviticus, you'll find that that was a sin offering. Mary and Joseph offering for their sins, looking to Christ as their Savior. But notice this carefully. They worshipped him. And we are to be worshippers of Christ. Why? Because he's the mighty God. Yes, he is in the form of a creature when he comes to the stable at Bethlehem. But he is the creator. And isn't it a remarkable statement that Paul makes in Colossians in chapter 2 and verse 9? In Him. For in Him, that's in Jesus Christ, dwelleth all the fullness, the Greek word is pleroma, the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now that's a stupendous statement of theology. That all the fullness of the Godhead, 100% deity, dwells in the body of Christ. How can it be? I don't understand it, but I believe it. You see, unlike our humanity, His humanity is unique. His was supernaturally conceived in the womb of a pure virgin by the agency of God the Holy Spirit. The Bible does say that He was made of a woman. His humanity was real, yet His body was prepared of God. The same book of Hebrews from which our text comes says in chapter 10 and in verse 5, wherefore when He cometh into the world, He saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared Me. God dwelling in a body, even the body of Jesus. The humanity of Christ is unique. We are told in Matthew's account, and also in the account given by Luke, that Jesus was born without human agency as regards fatherhood. He did not have a human father. That's why the Lord Jesus, by the way, when He was in the temple and Mary and Joseph found Him after He had been missing for 3 days, Mary said to Him, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. That's why Jesus answered the way He did. He said, wist ye not that I must be about My Father's business? Capital F. Joseph is not My father. He's My earthly guardian. In that sense, He takes the place of a father to Me, but Joseph is not My father. I must be about My Father's business. Jesus Christ is God, born of a woman, born of a pure virgin, but without human instrumentality. And it says that in Matthew chapter 1, that the birth of Jesus was a fulfillment, a direct fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. It says of the birth of Jesus, verse 20, that while Joseph thought on these things, he thought about putting Mary away, divorcing her in that sense. He thought that it was a disgrace that she was with child, but he didn't realize that verse 18 says she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. And the angel told him when he was thinking about these things, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. There it is again. Matthew 1 verse 20. She shall bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, which means Jehovah is Savior or Jehovah is salvation. It's the Old Testament name, Joshua, Jesus. He shall save his people from their sins. Now read on. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. And here you have words from Isaiah and chapter 14, or chapter 7 and verse 14. Behold, a virgin shall be with child. The word in the Old Testament is Alma, which always means a pure virgin. The word here in the New Testament in Matthew 1:23 is a Greek word Parthenos. Again, it means a pure, chaste virgin. Behold a virgin, and literally it means the virgin, an actual real person, shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. God with us. God in human form. And it goes on to say that Joseph did as the angel had bidden him. He took unto him his wife and knew her not. That means in a carnal sense, till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And that's an interesting phrase as well, her firstborn son, because unlike what many teach, Mary actually did have children after Jesus. So the idea that she is ever virgin is a falsehood. She's not ever virgin. She had other children after Jesus was born. But Jesus was born without a human father. His body prepared by God. His humanity, therefore, is unique. It's unique because it has no separate existence from his deity. You cannot separate the humanity of Christ from his deity. There was a statement made by the Lord Jesus to Nicodemus that must really have bamboozled him. If you read it with me, you'll see what I mean. John chapter 3 and verse 13. Jesus is talking to this religious man. John 3:13, he says, "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven." Can you imagine someone saying that to you and you're thinking, what does that mean? Well, it's very simple what the Lord is saying there. Yes, I am the Son of Man here in the flesh. I have come down from heaven, but I am also God, and therefore I am omnipresent. So as the Son of Man, I am still in heaven. That's what it means. He is everywhere present in his essence and yet located in that human body. You say that doesn't make sense. No, it doesn't to the finite mind. But it's what the Bible reveals. You cannot separate the humanity of Christ from his deity. Jesus Christ is everywhere present, just as the Father is everywhere present, and just as the Spirit is everywhere present. That's why Jesus said to the disciples, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst." He's everywhere present at one and the same time in his fullness. Now, when men try to separate the humanity of Jesus from his deity, they start getting false views of the Lord Jesus. And many religions and cults have done that. We must consider him as a man. He is a real man. But never can we forget at the same time that he is and never ceased to be God. He is God and man, two distinct natures, one person forever. His humanity is unique. His humanity is undeniable. He did become man. That's what we celebrate. If you celebrate Christmas, that's what you're supposed to be celebrating. You're supposed to be celebrating the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to be our Savior. He did become man. The humanity of Jesus is real. Now let me show you a couple of scriptures. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man," notice that, "the man, Christ Jesus." One mediator between God and men. I noticed just yesterday on a news item that the present Pope is trying to fast track a couple of previous popes for sainthood. And I thought to myself, what utter nonsense that is. How stupid can people be? That a man is going to tell other people that from such and such a point in history, whenever they decide to fast track it from, you will be able to pray to this person who is deceased, John Paul II, or before him, old Pius XII, I think it is, the Pope that was the one that blessed Mussolini's tanks during the Second World War. You'll be able to pray to him. You'll be able to ask for favors from him, just as you can, by the way, from Mother Teresa. They made her a saint. And others, hundreds of them. You can actually pray to these people and get favors from them, supposedly. Can you show me that in the scripture anywhere? Could you show me any evidence of such a thing in the Bible? It's not in the Bible. It's not taught in Scripture. There is one God. And how many mediators? One mediator. That means there's one who can bring us to God. There is one who intercedes for us. Who is that one? It's not Mary. It's not Joseph. It's not St. Bernadette. It's not St. Veronica. It's not St. Christopher. It's not John Paul II. It is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. He is the God-man. And he is the only one who brings us to God. Now his humanity is real. Our text, Hebrews chapter 2 verse 16, makes that clear. He didn't take the nature of angels. He took on him the seed of Abraham. In other words, the human flesh that Jesus took was according to the flesh in the line of Abraham. He was conceived in Mary's womb. And in proper human fashion, he entered the world just like the rest of us. He was born in Bethlehem of Judea. We read the account of his birth in Luke's Gospel chapter 2. And whether it be at Christmas time or any other time of the year, I love to read this portion. And by the way, we shouldn't think that we should only consider the birth of Jesus at this time of the year. Because the incarnation was the most important event in history. For the Lord Jesus being born is crucial to our salvation. Luke chapter 2, it says there, in verse 6, and so it was that when they were there, that's when they were in Bethlehem, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. In other words, her baby came to full term and it was time for her to give birth. God's time. Verse 7, listen to this. And she brought forth her firstborn son. Again, it's emphasized, she had other children later, but this was her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes. She didn't even have proper garments for the child. That term, swaddling clothes, is a reference to burial cloths, or the bands that they used to wrap a body in when a person died. And that's very interesting to me because there's a hint right away of the purpose for which Jesus came. He came to die. The manger was an order to the cross. His birth was an order to his death. She wrapped him in swaddling bands, in those wrappings that they used to wrap up a corpse, and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. There were so many people that had come to pay their taxes in Bethlehem. There was no room, and there's the Lord Jesus on the outside. And that was literally true, and I want to tell you today, it's still spiritually true. People don't have room for Christ. Even at Christmas, they talk about the Christ and Christmas and all that. A lot of it's baloney, quite honestly, because people don't have time for Christ at this time of the year or any other time of the year. There's no room in the inn. But the birth of Jesus really took place. He was a babe in arms. He was weak and defenseless, just like other little babies. He had to be fed and clothed and so on. And nothing could be more human to me than the circumstances of his birth. There they are in a stable. There he is lying in a manger, a place where the animals would usually feed from. There he's lying in swaddling bands. And of course he grew up as other children did. He took part in the growing and aging process. The Bible teaches us that. Luke chapter 2, if you go further down the chapter, we are now fast forwarding about 12 years. It says in verse 40, and the child grew. That means he physically grew. He became older. He grew like other children would grow. His humanity is real, you see, and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And then it says in verse 42, and when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. So he had a real undeniable humanity. Look at verse 52 of Luke chapter 2. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature. It really means his age. And in favor with God and man. And by all accounts, as you read the scripture, further on, he grew until he was 30 years of age. Luke chapter 3, verse 23. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. And those words in parenthesis are very important. You see, that's what everybody thought. They all thought he was the son of Joseph. They thought he was the son of the carpenter. But they only supposed that. He wasn't really. He was the son of God. But notice he was 30 years of age. And then as you read the scripture and look at the chronology, you will find that he was about 33 years of age when he died on the cross. And people conjecture from that when we see Jesus in glory, is he going to look like a 33-year-old man? And my answer to that is, I believe, yes, he will. Whether I'm right on that or not, it really doesn't matter. But the reality is that Christ in his earthly life was fully possessed of all human characteristics, apart from sin. That's the important thing. For example, and we must be very brief here, we haven't time to consider this in detail, but Jesus knew physical weariness. That's why in John chapter 4 and verse 6, the Bible tells us that he sat on the well. Because he was wearied with his journey. He was really human. He knew what it was to get tired physically. He knew what hunger was. You remember when the devil came to tempt him to turn the stones into bread? It's because Jesus was hungry. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 2, the same event is in view here, that he was 40 days tempted of the devil, and in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. Jesus knew what hunger pangs were. He knew what thirst was. Even on the cross, you remember, he said, I thirst. He knew what it was to fall asleep. In Matthew 8, verse 24, he was asleep in the boat when the disciples were all bent out of shape about the storm and wondering if they're going to survive. Jesus is sleeping on a pillow. And he knew sorrow. The Bible says that his soul was exceeding sorrowful even unto death in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus wept at the graveside of Lazarus. These are all wonderful truths. Not only that, but the Lord was angry. Not sinfully angry, mind you. Never was he sinfully angry. And by the way, that's very difficult for us to accomplish. To be righteously angry. There is such a thing. There is such a thing as being angry with sin, and that's not sinful. But it's very hard for us, very difficult for us, to be angry without sinning. But Jesus was angry without sinning. Because in Mark chapter 3 and verse 5, he looked round about on those who were there to accuse him on the Sabbath day. And it says he looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. And then Jesus felt pain, didn't he? He suffered, the Bible says. He suffered. Being in a great agony, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Jesus knew what pain was. And he also knew what joy was. I know it's often been pointed out that you don't read in the Bible about Jesus laughing. That's true. It does say in the Old Testament that the Lord that sits on the throne shall laugh at his enemies and so forth. But in the days of his flesh, we don't read of Jesus, you know, laughing and joking and so forth. I think there is a pointer there to the serious work that he came to do. But yet, the Bible does talk about his joy. It says in John 15, verse 11, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. We also read in Hebrews chapter 12, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. So the Lord knew all of these emotions, if you like, these feelings, these human characteristics. We're told that he bled. He bled. That he died. And that he lay in the tomb all of these things testifying to the reality and the undeniable nature of his humanity. And when I look at that, I think these great facts are comforting to my heart. It's comforting for me to think that Christ can identify with all of my sorrows, with my cares, with my pain, with my human feelings, because he has passed this way. Jesus knows all about our troubles. He will guide till the day is done. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. And Hebrews chapter 2 emphasizes this, because it says there in verse 16 and verse 17 that he took not the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that, in order that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And then look at verse 18. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. So when we're tempted and tried and tested, the Lord Jesus understands. Hebrews 4 and verse 15 and 16. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He never sinned. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There's not a pang that rends the heart, but the man of sorrows has a part. Jesus can fully and does fully sympathize with you as his child. That's the wonderful thing about the incarnation, about the humanity of Christ. He's bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. And he understands the deepest longings of our hearts. His humanity is unique. His humanity is undeniable. And as well as that, his humanity is unimpeachable. Now, we know what it means to impeach someone, to bring a charge that sticks against someone. The humanity of Christ is unimpeachable. That is to say, there's no sin and there's no fault attached to his human nature. His human nature, his humanity, unlike ours, was a perfect and a spotless humanity. There's none of us that is perfect. We all know that. And if we don't know it, just ask our nearest and dearest, and they'll remind us of it. None of us are perfect. We're far from perfect. But the Lord is perfect. Yet he was truly a partaker of our nature, but, most vital for us to note, without sin. Again, Romans 8, verse 3, in the likeness of sinful flesh. But he did not possess sinful flesh. You think about this, and I've been asked this question. The Lord Jesus Christ, as a little boy, say he was 5 or 6 years of age, did he ever disobey his earthly parents? Did Mary ever say to him, "Now, I want you to do this," and he said, "No"? Well, the answer to that is no. He never sinned. He said, well, was he that little perfect child? Yes, yes he was. Yes he was. And the Bible tells us that. If you turn to Luke chapter 2 and verse 51, it says of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. What does that mean? He was subject unto them. It means he did what he was told. He was under the authority of Mary and Joseph when he lived in that home. He was the perfect child. Some of the Christmas carols that I've heard sung, there are things that I say to myself, I'm not quite sure about that. But yet, and hopefully they're all in our book, the ones that are scripturally sound have things within them, and you think about it and think, yes, that's true. That's absolutely right. Once in Royal David's City, that little song, it says of the Lord Jesus Christ in that hymn, mild, obedient, good as he. That's what all Christian children should be. Because he was perfect. No accusing finger could ever point to a flaw in the character of the Son of Man, whether in childhood, in youth, or in manhood. They could never say, there's something wrong with him. Well, they could say it, but they couldn't prove it. No charge would ever stick. Because he is the perfect one, the perfect man. And as such, he is our perfect example, isn't he? If you turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, the Bible does actually say there of the Lord Jesus Christ that he is the perfect example for Christians to follow. Now let me stress, you are not saved by following the example of Jesus. Someone many, many years ago wrote a book called The Imitation of Christ. But you cannot be right with God by trying to be like Jesus. It is because we could never be like Jesus that he had to come and suffer for our sins. But having said that, it must be our aim and objective as those who are trusting in him alone for salvation to be as he is. We ought to want to be like Jesus. Now what is it to be like Jesus? 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 21, for even hereunto were ye called, he's talking to Christians, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. We are to seek to be like Jesus. He's left us an example to follow. We must endeavor to be like him in all areas of our lives. It ought to be our prayer. Lord, make me more and more like Jesus. You think of the life of Christ and how he prayed much. The prayer life of Christ is a tremendous challenge to every Christian. He was found at times praying all night to his Father. We must pray. Think of his compassion for sinners. Think of his love for the lost when he met the rich young ruler. The Bible says that he was very faithful in speaking to that rich young ruler. Mark chapter 10 records it. He was very, very faithful in speaking God's word to him. And yet, the Bible says he loved him. He loved him. There are places in the scripture where we read of multitudes gathering and how that the Lord Jesus had compassion for the multitudes. His heart went out to them. Even in Luke chapter 19, verse 41, it records that when he saw the city of Jerusalem, he wept over it. And it literally means, it signifies to break forth in wailing. He cried out loud. He had compassion for sinners, so must we. He was angry at sin. We should be angry at sin, especially our own sins. He suffered abuse and ridicule without murmuring. 1 Peter chapter 2 emphasizes that very point. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. He wasn't one to strike back. But he suffered graciously and committed his cause to the Father. So must we. He always did those things that pleased his Father. One of the statements that's used in the New Testament and the Gospels about Jesus is that he went about doing good. Wouldn't that be an amazing epitaph to be put on your gravestone? He went about doing good. Or, as was said of Mary, she hath done what she could. If we're to be like Christ, then that's the way we're going to have to be. We must seek to live by his grace. The humanity of Christ is vital. And it's vital because as a man, he died for us men. Hebrews 10 verse 12 makes this wonderful statement. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. This man, remember on the cross what they said, behold the man. The hymn writer said, man of sorrows, what a name, for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. You know, if Christ had never been born, we would never be able to be saved. I've had people say to me in my lifetime, you know, the Bible nowhere commands you to remember the birth of Christ. I'm always very amused by that, because when you think about it, the Lord Jesus could not be remembered in his death if he were not to be remembered in his life, and if he were not to be remembered in his birth. He had to be born in order to live and in order to die. So the incarnation is vital. Absolutely vital. And not just at this time of the year to think about, but at all times, remembering the vital nature of this doctrine, the humanity of Christ. He took not the seed of angels. If he had become an angel, he could not have been our Savior. He had to become a man. Why? Because in our nature, he lived that life of obedience to the law that we did not live. In that nature, in that humanity, he suffered on the cross the penalty of that broken law against our sins. You see, God, strictly speaking, cannot die. God cannot die. If God could die, he would not be God. So in order for Christ to die, he had to become man. And in his humanity there on the cross, he died for our sins. And it is a great mystery how God could become man and yet he never ceased to be God. But yet this is what the Bible teaches. And it is a vital truth. And you might wonder, as I have wondered, when Mary was cradling that little baby in her arms and looking down on that little child in her arms, did she realize that little babe of a span long was God manifest in flesh? I believe that she did. You know why I believe that she did? Because the angel told her. The angel told her. And the things that Jesus said and did, Mary pondered those things and kept them in her heart. She thought about those things. What did the angel say to Mary? With this I will finish. Luke chapter 1. And verse 30 onwards, the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? How could that happen without a human father? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. So yes, Mary did know. She did know who Jesus was. And furthermore, that one that she bore into this world, humanly speaking, she bore him. She knew that that one was her own Savior. Because in the Magnificat, as it's called, later on in Luke chapter 1, Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And I trust today that the Christ of whom I've been speaking is your Saviour and your Lord, that you know him, that you know him whom to know is life eternal.